Now, we have come in our studies in 2 Corinthians to chapter 2 and the paragraph that begins at verse 12. So we're at 2 Corinthians 2 and reading from 12 to the end of the chapter at verse 17. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now, Paul returns once again to the theme of the itinerary, which he had discussed at some length in chapter 1, if you remember, and which, as you may remember, had been the grounds of a charge made by some of his opponents in the Corinthian circle in the church there, that Paul was not to be trusted, that his word was unreliable. He had said he was going to do one thing, and he ended up doing another. He's demonstrating again that his change in plans was in no way an indication of some lack of concern for them on his part. Quite the contrary. When some were accusing him of unconcern, he was torn by anxiety. At Troas, he had hoped to meet Titus coming back from Corinth with news of how the church had received his stern letter, the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. But Titus wasn't there. And though a very fruitful ministry had begun in Troas, Paul never just simply waited places. He always began to preach and teach, and immediately the word began to bear fruit. But he was so concerned about the situation in Corinth that he left for Macedonia, the fruitfulness of his work in Troas notwithstanding, crossing the Aegean Sea at its top, hoping to find Titus on the other side. That's how concerned he was about the Corinthians and the situation in the church in Corinth. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Now this begins what is really an extended digression in Paul's argument. We don't return to Titus and Paul's itinerary until chapter 7, verse 5. Paul has been diverted in his thought, and he's going to be continually diverted as thought after thought occurs to him as he is writing. Paul often does this in his letters. One scholar puts it this way: there never was a writer whose style more clearly reflected the mood and purpose of the hour. It completely reveals the man, and its rapid changes are just the lights and shadows flitting over his face. It indicates the pulses of his feeling, shows him quivering with nervous excitement and anxiety or flashing with indignation, jubilant with Christian triumph or calm with the hidden depths of Christian peace. It is not polished or careful as to form, rather the reverse. It not seldom labors under the burden of thought, becomes involved, digresses, goes off at a word, draws claws out of claws in telescopic fashion as one new idea suggests another, until the main purpose is almost forgotten and there is either a violent turn to recover it or an abrupt conclusion and a new start altogether. The thought straining the language until it cracks in the process, a shipwreck of grammar. Now, some of our teachers in this congregation, I'm sure, have thought of shipwrecks of grammar themselves from time to time, but they're not thinking quite of what this scholar is thinking of when he considers the style of the Apostle Paul. Think, for example, of the 202-word sentence which begins Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He gets started and just can't seem to get stopped. Or think of the first without a second or a third in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, and many other characteristically Pauline enthusiasms like that. This digression that begins here at verse 14 starts out with the correction of a possible misunderstanding of what Paul has just said. His anxiety did not mean that he was living in some state or condition of spiritual defeat, or that he had lost his confidence in the Lord or the Lord's work. Not at all. He remembers very well how the Lord has led him from place to place, granting power to his preaching, creating the church in city after city where it had not existed before. He's not doubting the Lord's plan or purpose. He's just concerned for these believers. As often enough in his letters, Paul mixes his metaphors. First, he sees himself as part of the triumphal procession in which the returning Roman general led his captives before the admiring eyes of multitudes of onlookers. Paul sees himself as one of the Lord's trophies in that image or picture. Sometimes, however, those processions would be accompanied by the burning of incense in the streets. The thought is that everywhere Paul is being led by the hand of the Lord God, the odor of Christ is being released. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. As one commentator puts it, grace does not cease to be grace when it is rejected. And you see also the image. The aroma is rising vertically to God, where it is a sweet smell to Him, the name of His Son being embraced and spreading throughout the world, but it's also spreading vertically among men. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life, and who is equal to such a task? How could a mere man, so conscious of his own frailties and limitations, be given the responsibility for so stupendous a task, to be the instrument of the eternal separation of human beings, to be given responsibility to bring people to an encounter with Christ and the prospect of eternal life, and to be there when they either receive that life or refuse it, and in many cases lose the opportunity of it forever. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the Word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. It's amazing, but Paul seems to be saying he is sufficient for these things in the divine sense of the term, because he works in faithfulness and in obedience to the Lord and not with selfish motives. And no doubt Paul is taking a swipe at those who have come to Corinth and are seeking to aggrandize themselves by undermining the reputation of the Apostle Paul among the Christians there. Paul worked in Corinth for nothing. You remember he made something of a point of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Clearly he's aware somehow that these men have received some significant financial benefit from their ministry. Our Father, we have before us a text that comes white hot out of the life and the heart and the emotion of the great apostle to the Gentiles. We have something of a sense of his own life as he had that sense through the course of his Christian pilgrimage and the extraordinary work by which he established the Christian church wherever he went. Lord, we want that same Spirit. We want a double portion of that Spirit to rest upon us. We want to have the same sense of God's calling and of our responsibility and the immensity of it, and as well also, O God, the immense privilege it must be to bring Christ and salvation in Christ to others. Write this text upon our hearts, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, Paul knew very well of what he spoke in verses 14 through 16. The gospel, everywhere Paul preached it, was like a knife, cutting a community or a society in two, separating those who believed in Paul's message from those who would not. In Acts, we find him, chapter after chapter, entering one city after another, He would preach, he would work miracles, and many would believe. But others, so far from believing, actually took steps either to drive him out of town or even to kill him. More than once, you remember, Paul had to shake off the dust of his feet against a particular town, or at least the religious leadership of that town, because of their stubborn refusal to believe, even in the face of the demonstration of God's power in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The very last verses of Acts describe a similar thing happening when Paul was in Rome. As was his custom, he gave first crack at the gospel and its promise of eternal life to the Jews, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And some believed, but others became determined to oppose Paul and his message, and so he turned away from them and preached to the Gentiles. Everywhere he went, there was this double effect. Life on the one hand, and unbelief hardening into death on the other. And so it has been ever since. As Jesus said, he came not to bring peace, but a sword. And wherever the message of salvation in Christ has gone, it has created this division. To some, the gospel is light, hope, and peace, and joy. They hear it, and they believe it, and they feel that life has begun for them at last, and their hearts are filled with joy, and they begin to live in the Spirit and according to the principle of this gospel that was preached to them. But to others, it is foolishness, even positive evil. And many are unwilling simply to ignore it. They want to speak against it. They wish to stamp it out. That's why, although it's supposed to be good news, and it certainly is, the gospel creates controversy and opposition wherever it goes. It always has. It always will. The Apostle Paul came telling people how to live forever in peace with God. And he was stoned, and he was mocked, and he was arrested, and his life was endangered times without number. We see today what Paul was describing in speaking about the aroma of life and the aroma of death in the visceral hatred of Christianity among the educated elites of the Western world and among many practitioners of other faiths. But we see it at a lesser level of passion all the time. The same facts that one person sees as evidence of the truth of God's Word, another sees as nothing of the kind. Where one sees hope in Christ, another sees only a pipe dream. Where one finds all his problems with believing, another finds the evidence of things not seen. So it was, after all, when Jesus was in the world. Some welcomed him as the Savior of mankind, others saw him as a menace. Such is always the reaction of sinful hearts when they come into the presence of true goodness. They feel condemned by it, and they hate what condemns them. This has been the story of the gospel in the world. It really has been the story of the history of this world, for this is the great purpose of the story of this world. When Paul preached, some found new life and others mocked him. So it was with the preachers in every era. So it was with the missionaries who took the gospel to places before unreached in the 19th century. Some would believe, others would ignore, still others would oppose and sometimes kill. Everywhere the gospel has gone, it has been both this aroma of life and this aroma of death. The preacher is either bringing glad tidings to those who believe, or he is ringing the funeral bell of eternal loss in the ears of those who will not. Same message, the same preacher, the same sermon, but these two vastly opposite effects. For you see, the gospel poses the great question of life, the real issue for human beings. Will they receive the one whom God sent into the world for their salvation, or will they not? The question cannot help but divide the world at its foundation, at the foundation of every human life, at the place where the purpose and the nature, the essential value of that life is determined. And since Jesus Christ is the Prince of life, it cannot be otherwise but that those who believe in Him have life, and those who do not, do not. The Hindu woman in Florida who was complaining in the paper several weeks ago about Christians urging her to believe in Jesus Christ feels that everyone should be satisfied to let anyone keep whatever religious views he or she might have. But of course, the only reason she thinks that is because as a Hindu, she does not believe that eternal life or death hangs in the balance when one confronts the claims of Jesus Christ. She wishes to be left alone. But no faithful Christian will leave her alone, because Christians know she's terribly mistaken. Life does not fall out according to karma, but a decision must be made. Responsible action must be taken. A choice must be made, a commitment to Christ. It's the great question. It's finally the only question that must be answered in life. Who do you think Jesus Christ is? What do you think of Him? Whose son is He? Or take Charles Templeton, Billy Graham's erstwhile friend and colleague, the promising evangelist turned unbeliever, and then for years as a journalist in Canada, a champion of Christian unbelief. He wrote a book explaining why he didn't believe in the Christian message and why you shouldn't either. But when asked in an interview whether he was interested in convincing Christians not to believe, he replied that he was quite happy for folk to believe falsehoods if that helped them to be better people, live more hopeful lives, to live at peace, to love others, and so on. He didn't deny that Christianity had had this salutary effect on the lives of ordinary people. But of course, that patronizing viewpoint is only possible because he does not think that anything eternal, that life or death in any fundamental sense, depends upon the view one takes of Jesus Christ or one's commitment to Him. So far as life and death is concerned, in Templeton's thinking, the only life, the only death there is the life and death in this world. And Jesus Christ has nothing to do with that. But of course, Paul didn't believe that. There were many in the world of his day who had Charles Templeton's philosophy of life, but Paul knew they were wrong. A persecutor of the Christians, he'd met the risen Christ himself on a road outside of Damascus years ago. Through no doing of his own, his life had been turned upside down by a divine power and grace he neither asked for nor could control. He was being led in this procession as a captive. Like the captive seeking to deny the existence of the general at the head of the train. He had served the Lord Christ ever since by spreading among the cities of the Greco-Roman world the news of His death for sin and resurrection from the dead to eternal life. He had witnessed the transforming power of this message by the grace of the Holy Spirit in the lives of literally thousands of people. And believe me, nothing, perhaps nothing in all the world, was ever more unlikely than that a Jew like Paul should enter a Greco-Roman city, proclaim a message about a Jewish rabbi no one had ever heard of, and then see hundreds, even thousands of people's lives transformed in the most beautiful way by this message. Paul had seen those lives transformed by the power of a very present and a very real Jesus of Nazareth. From slave girls in the employ of unscrupulous cheats, to people in positions of great political power and influence. From soldiers, to merchants, to philosophers, he had seen them all believe. But he had seen others who had heard the same message at the same time, in the same place, turn away in disgust. He was well used to opposition. Paul is writing here of what he had seen with his own eyes. How the gospel is both an aroma of life that some can smell and an aroma of death. Putrescence, rot in the nostrils of others. And who makes the difference? Well, of course, it is the Lord Himself. As Paul said in verse 12, it was the Lord who opened a door for effective work for Paul in Troas. It was the Lord who opened the hearts of many to respond to Paul's message. It was the Lord who drew multitudes of unsuspecting people to this unlikely message and convinced them with an absolute conviction that this was the truth and the way to everlasting life. And it's been the Lord ever since. As a trustee of our Covenant College, I serve on the board's Academic Affairs Committee. And one of my responsibilities on that committee is to serve on a subcommittee that interviews candidates for faculty positions at the college. We always ask something about the candidate's personal history, how he or she came to be a Christian, and so on. And many of these conversations are as genuinely interesting as those conversations we have often in my office with those who are joining the church who tell similar stories about how the Lord drew them to Himself. This past week, we interviewed a candidate for a faculty position, and we asked her to tell us about her Christian history. She grew up in a nominal church, never really hearing the good news, never really being pressed to believe it. Christianity, if anything, was a very minor feature of the wallpaper of her life, nothing more. But one night when she was 16, she and some friends were walking the boardwalk in her home of Daytona Beach, Florida. And they happened to run into a classmate, a fellow they didn't know well, but whose reputation as a seller of drugs was well established in the school. The girls greeted him with, "Hi, Izzy, are you?" That is, are you high on drugs? They were thinking they might get high themselves, smoke some pot, have an adventure. "No, girls, I'm not," came the reply. And then, even more amazingly, "Let me tell you how God has changed my life." He and his two friends then launched away on an account of how their lives have been changed by the gospel's message of salvation by faith in Christ. That teenage girl went to the boardwalk with her friends for a good time. The last thing in the world she expected was that her life would change forever. But it did. And as she listened to these boys, high school boys, explain what happened to them and what Christ now meant to them, she caught a whiff of life. She smelled life on them and on their words. And before she left the boardwalk, she was a Christian and has been ever since. In fact, like Paul, she has been in the Lord's procession in different places for work, to be sure, but also for the gospel's sake throughout the years that have intervened between then and now. The Caribbean, the Czech Republic, several years as a short-term missionary in the Ukraine, being led by the Lord in His triumphal procession, one of His trophies, and wherever she goes, the aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ goes with her. And, no doubt, for some whom she meets, also the aroma of death. It's not up to us, of course, whether our life and our words will be an aroma of life or an aroma of death. We cannot help it being one thing or the other, but only the Lord determines which it will be. As William Gurnall, the Puritan, put it a long time ago, "God never laid it upon thee to convert those He sends thee to. No, to publish His gospel is thy duty. God judgeth not of His servants' work by the success of their labor, but by their faithfulness to deliver the message." And so it was for Paul, and so for every faithful Christian since. I recently read a study by a Duke University professor of the Evangelical Church in the United States. And in that study, he reported that almost all, in fact, American adults have had at least once a Christian present the gospel to them and urge them to believe in Jesus Christ. According to the survey, most of them remember it as an unpleasant experience. I would gather that the same would have been said by the majority of people who met the Apostle Paul in his lifetime. His seriousness, his determination, his unwillingness to accept anything else as the truth besides the gospel of Christ would have offended people then as now, no matter Paul's charm or sophistication or the power of his oratory, no matter even his miracles, such as the grip of unbelief. But that the message in our life and on our lips may often be the aroma of death and not life is to be no deterrent to us. It is on us, that smell. We cannot help it. We should not want to. It's how Christ is known in the world. No doubt, many more ignored or opposed Paul's message about Jesus Christ than believed it. That wasn't his fault. But he was so much the aroma of Christ that a great many believed and were saved. You can't have the one without the other. You cannot find those who will believe without looking for them among those who will not. And who is sufficient for this responsibility? Not someone with remarkable gifts. Not someone with surpassing courage. Not someone with an unusually dogged determination to do his duty. No, just you and I, seeking to be sincere, grateful, in the service of the one who gave his life for us, that we might live forever. Amen.